Well, as we've seen and heard this morning, every once in a while, God, in His kindness, uses life circumstances to remind us vividly that this world is not what it should be. It's easy, actually, to fool ourselves into thinking and believing that this world is pretty good, that we should just settle in and enjoy it for all it's worth. I know I personally can be lulled into this, thinking that, hey, the weather's great, the kids are healthy, all three of the cars are running, I enjoy this church and serving, and life is good, and so I can get a little overconfident about the future. It's easy to get lulled into a false sense of security regarding any of our futures. But God has a way of interrupting that false sense of security with an unexpected result to a medical test, or with an untimely death in the family, or perhaps a broken relationship. We're immediately reminded that as followers of Jesus, we are in hostile and foreign territory, in a world that does not have our best interests in mind. Death is not concerned about that young couple who was expecting. Nature doesn't care how it affects the farmer's crop or how it affects the village on the coast. The truth is, we must not get too comfortable in this world. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should, withdraw from the world, that we shouldn't enjoy what God has given us. We are physical beings created for a physical world, and God is pleased when we experience physical pleasure in the world He created for us. So go ahead and enjoy that bike ride. Go ahead and enjoy that afternoon at the beach. Enjoy that half pound of bacon for breakfast. And if you're lucky, that whole pound. We should be thankful for the life. We should be thankful for the life God gives us, but we should also be able to hold on to it loosely. This world is our home, but not as it is currently. Until then, we must remember that as good as this life may be, we live in hostile and foreign territory, and the only thing that truly matters is a life lived for God and His glory. This is why the book of Hebrews is so important to us today. If you would, turn there to chapter 12. Now, let me give you some background. The book of Hebrews has long been a very mysterious book. The author did not name himself, so we don't even know who wrote it. He did not identify his recipients. In fact, the kind of book Hebrews is debated. Is it a letter? Is it a sermon? Was it just a theological essay? We don't know. But in 2004, a guy named Karl Mosser wrote a PhD dissertation that was, I think, brilliant, and it seems to have answered almost all of the questions we've had for years about the book of Hebrews. And in his dissertation, he analyzes the book of Hebrews very closely, and he argues that it is a letter. It is written by a leader in the church, probably the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He's writing from Rome to the church in Jerusalem in the late 60s, so a little over 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. And he's encouraging them, get the specificity here, to leave the city and the temple behind and obey a prophetic word that a Christian prophet had given, that the temple and the city was soon to be destroyed. In fact, the prophecy was so specific, they were told to leave Jerusalem and go to a city called Pella. Now, we actually know about this prophecy from the historian Eusebius, who wrote hundreds of years after this. This was a widely known prophecy. He wrote this. He said, "But the people of the church," this is referring to the war of Titus, the general who came in and destroyed the city, "but the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation vouchsafed to approved men," that is to Christian prophets, "before the war, to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella." When the Roman general Titus destroyed the temple and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in the year 70, thousands upon thousands of Jews were crucified. They were slaughtered. Not a single one of them was a Christian. That's because all the Christians who had been living in Jerusalem got out of Dodge before the Roman army came. And they went to Pella. Now, we have to understand how difficult it would have been for a Jewish person in the first century to leave behind the city of Jerusalem. See, they were Jews. They were Jewish in every way. Their lives were tightly bound to the temple. And even though they were followers of Jesus, They still went to the temple and offered sacrifices. Not sacrifices for sin. Jesus is the final sacrifice for sin. But there were sacrifices for all sorts of reasons in the temple. They were thoroughly Jewish, and that Jewishness was wrapped up in living both in Jerusalem and in worshiping God in the temple. Now, I want to take a quick walk through the book of Hebrews that will set the stage for us, keeping in mind what the author is arguing for here. He's arguing that the Christians in Jerusalem need to leave the city behind, and his main point will be found in our text this morning. If you looked ahead at chapter 13, verse 22, he tells them that they must bear with the word of exhortation they had received. That's referring to this prophetic word they had already received and were struggling to obey. See, they didn't want to leave Jerusalem behind. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, he tells them they have to pay closer attention to the words they had heard. And then to follow that up, in chapters 3 and 4, he told them stories of how the Israelites had disobeyed the word of God when they were in the wilderness. He reminds them that as they repeatedly obey God, that those who were adults when God rescued them from Egypt during the Exodus, they ended up dying in the wilderness, and because of their disobedience, never saw the promised land. In chapter 12, verse 25, he says emphatically, "You must not refuse him who is speaking." That is, they must listen to the voice of God. He says this is because there is a coming shaking of the world, namely of Jerusalem itself. You might recall chapter 11 of Hebrews, the hall of faith, so to speak, as it's been called, right? He cites a number of heroes of the faith. What's interesting is that the heroes he cites each had to leave something behind. Enoch was taken from this world. He had to leave the literal world behind because he went to heaven directly. He didn't go through death. God just took him. He had to leave the world behind. Noah left behind the world as he knew it in order to get on the ark with his family. Abraham had to leave his family and friends behind and go to a place that God would show him. He wasn't even told where to go. He was just told, leave it behind and start walking. I'll tell you. In fact, he didn't even receive it. He was a stranger living in the land God had given him. Rahab left the city of Jericho behind, metaphorically, when she hid the spies. In fact, Hebrews 11 tells us Moses left Egypt behind before he actually left Egypt. Remember, he grew up a prince of Egypt, and the author tells us he didn't even consider the trappings of royal office to be worth it. And so he left that behind and identified with his people who were in slavery. In fact, the author says this about all those who came before. This is in chapter 11, verse 13. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The encouragement for those in Jerusalem is to see Jerusalem in the same way. Though it was their homeland, they were strangers and exiles in it. Though they loved the city and they had lived there their entire lives, yet there was another city that God had promised that was a far greater city than the physical city of Jerusalem. And because God's promises are far greater than a mere earthly city, their grip on all they knew and loved could be a loose grip. For his sake, they could gladly let it go. I'm reminded of the song we sang earlier, right? Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The author ends his call for the Christians in Jerusalem to leave in chapter 13, verse 11. He says this, "For the bodies of those animals," referring to the temple sacrifices that they were still participating in, "the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, that is outside the city of Jerusalem, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. In response to the message of the book of Hebrews, the church in Jerusalem left the city behind and found safety from the Roman army in the city of Pella. might be wondering now what in the world this has to do with New City Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan in the year 2019. As far as I know, we have not received a prophetic word from God telling us to leave Grand Rapids and go elsewhere. We are in no danger of the Roman army of coming in here and destroying something dear to us, something that is inherent to our identity as people. I don't even know what that would be in Grand Rapids. Maybe the Calder Plaza. I don't know. The river. So what does this have to do with us? Everything, because of what the author's primary argument actually is here in chapter 12. So as we dig into our text, let's remember that while Scripture was not written to us, it was written for us. So God has a word for us this morning. Now again, it's important for us to try to understand how connected the church in Jerusalem was to the temple and to the city. The church was entirely Jewish. Even those who weren't Jewish by birth were Jewish by conversion and then became followers of Jesus. They were steeped in Jewish tradition and in Jewish culture, and that culture revolved very heavily around the temple and its sacrificial system. We know that they continued offering sacrifices at the temple as acts of worship. Paul did it in the book of Acts. Again, they knew they didn't need animal sacrifices for sin, yet sacrifices were offered for other reasons. So being Jews in the city of Jerusalem and participating in the temple system was ingrained into their identity far more than it would have been in the identity of Jews elsewhere in the Roman Empire. For them to hear a word from a Christian prophet who warned them the city would soon be destroyed and that they must leave that city and go to Pella would have been world-shattering. Right? This isn't a case of, well, but we like it here. It's far more than that. It's everything that we are is tied to this place and this building within this place. They knew that Jesus, though, had himself said that the temple would be destroyed. In fact, the apostles would have taught them what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." It's only about 40 years later that those stones were actually thrown down. Now, they knew Jesus had said this, yet at that point, 30-some years had passed. But even as followers of Jesus, their identity was still tightly connected to the city and to the temple. Now, with this background, with this understanding of who this is written to and the meaning of this text then, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. The author writes this to them. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The author is alluding to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy is Moses retelling the story of Israel to Israel right before they enter the promised land. In Deuteronomy, he simply says, "You came to the mountain." He's reminded, this happened. You came to the mountain and there was darkness and gloom and a tempest and a big storm and you guys were really scared. The author of Hebrews changes the verb tense from "you came" to "you have come." Now, he's indicating to his recipients that the truth for them is a far greater truth than was true for Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, the perfect tense, I don't want to give you a grammar lesson here, but the perfect tense is used of something that happened in the past, but still has ongoing present effects. Let me give you an example. If I'm at your house and you ask me if I'm hungry and I say, "I ate," simple past tense, I'm not actually answering your question. Because it could be that I ate an hour ago, in which case I'm not hungry, or that I ate 5 hours ago, in case I might be hungry, or that I ate 5 days ago. All I'm telling you is that at some point in the past I ate. But if you ask me if I'm hungry and I say, "I have eaten," I'm saying something took place in the past that has present effect. In other words, no, I'm not hungry, I have eaten. Okay? Grammar lesson over. When the author shifts to the perfect tense, he's signaling that something happened in the past for these Christians that continues to have present effect. Now, he actually begins with a negative declaration. You have not come. Something did not happen in the past that has present effect for you. And what is that? You have not come to something that may be touched. Israel did. They stood at a physical mountain, but the Christians in Jerusalem have not come to a physical mountain. He describes the Israelites' experience like Moses did. It's a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and a loud trumpet. Even more, he says, you have not come to a voice that was so terrifying, you begged Moses to not to intervene for you. Right? Remember, God gave them the Ten Commandments and they were scared, witless. They're like, Moses, we don't want this anymore. You go up the mountain and you talk to God, and then you come back down and whisper to us what he says. Because that was scary. The author says, you haven't come to a mountain like that. Part of the reason for their fear was the command they were given. If you so much as take a step too far on this mountain, you must be killed. Right? And not just like killed up close, like you had to be killed from a distance, implying that you're on the wrong side of the line. We're going to kill you there by throwing rocks at you. You're going to be stoned to death, and we're not even going to go get your carcass because we can't go over there. We're going to be killed. The author says this is not the church's experience in Jerusalem. They have not come to such a place. Instead, look at verse 22. This is amazing. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to innumerable angels having a party. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, which means you have come to his sprinkled blood. Now keep in mind the context of this scripture. The church in Jerusalem was warned via a prophet that they must flee the city and go to Pella. The Christians there were closely connected to Jerusalem and closely identified themselves with the temple and its sacrifices, and so they were reluctant to leave. This is the city they love. This is the city of their ancestors. They had been living there for over 1,000 years. The author writes this letter to encourage them to heed this warning from the Lord. And the climax of his argument is found right here in our text. So let's break it down. Remember, for hundreds and hundreds of years, God's people had been worshiping him according to the old covenant. That is that system of sacrifices that God gave them at Sinai. That covenant was the system of sacrifices that both covered sin and were expressions of worship. But that covenant had a flaw. We've seen this numerous times. That flaw was that covenant could not actually make God's people perfect. All it could do was cover up their sins for a time, and then they had to cover up their sins again and again and again until the time would come that a final sacrifice would actually take away their sins. This is why God promised that new covenant. The author explains it in chapter 8. Go read it sometime if you've never read it. The promise of the new covenant is that God's Spirit would come and would transform his people. The old covenant couldn't do that. The promise of the new covenant is that God would do that. So his Spirit would transform his people and will take away their sins. So the sign of the new covenant isn't circumcision. It's the presence of the Spirit among us. Now, there's little doubt that the believers in Jerusalem felt really connected to God when they were at the temple, just like their parents who had worshiped there, and their grandparents before them who had worshiped there, and their grandparents before them who had worshiped there. For 1,000 years, God's people had been worshiping in Jerusalem. The author's encouragement to leave the city was the truth that God is present in his assembly. That means worshiping God is not tied to a geographical location. Right? We worship God in a room that is set apart primarily for God's worship. Not exclusively, primarily. We used to worship God in a room that was set apart primarily for gym class and for elementary school lunches. And it was no less holy a place for us to assemble, because what made it holy wasn't the geographic location, but the presence of the Holy One. If we gather in the name of Jesus, Jesus shows up, that place is holy. Now look at the incredible declarations of the gathered assembly. He says, you have come to Mount Zion. Now technically Mount Zion was where the physical temple was, but he's not talking about the technical physical Mount Zion. Remember, it's not a physical place. You have not come to what may be touched. He makes it clear he means a greater Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, but they're in Jerusalem. That ain't it, folks. That's not the city of the living God. If that weren't clear enough, he says, no, I mean the heavenly Jerusalem, not the mere earthly Jerusalem. I promise you that the heavenly Mount Zion is far greater than the earthly Mount Zion. See, at the earthly Mount Zion, they trembled in fear. But at the heavenly Mount Zion, get this, look what he says. God sits as judge and welcomes his people into his presence. This is why the angels are gathered there in festal array, festal gathering. They're having a party. They're spending all of eternity worshiping the wonder of who God is. They're praising him for eternity. But notice who else is there. The assembly, the church of the firstborn in heaven. That probably refers to those who died in Christ before Christ himself actually died. People like Abraham and Adam and Rahab and David, right? The saints of those who died before Jesus came. But also the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's referring to those who came after Jesus. That means if your Aunt Millie died in Christ, then she is currently present with Jesus. She is in the presence of God the judge without fear. Think of that. Now, the author declares that God is present too. God is present in his assembly. You have come to God, the judge of all. Now, take a moment and consider that statement. At Sinai, the Israelites were afraid of the warning that if they so much as took a step too far, they were to be killed. Who was the judge at Mount Sinai? God. They trembled in fear at God, the judge, at Sinai. But here he says, you have come into the very presence of God, the judge. The reason this is possible is because of who else is there. He says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Because he's a mediator of a new covenant, new covenants are established on the basis of sacrifices. He says, you have come to the sprinkled blood of Jesus. And it's a sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The reason the spirits of the righteous who have died in faith are able to be in the presence of God the judge is because the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the spilled blood of Abel. Remember what Abel's blood did after Cain killed him. Genesis 4 says, the Lord said to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. What's it crying for? It's crying out for justice. This is wrong. Something terrible has happened in this world. Tragedy. Justice is being demanded. His blood cried out to God for justice, but the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It doesn't cry out for justice. It cries out that justice has been met for all those who are in Christ. That's why the spirits of those who have gone before are welcomed into the presence of God who is judge. This mountain that we have come to is a far, far greater mountain than Sinai. At Sinai, though, God gave his people a system of sacrifices. The sprinkled blood of the sacrifices enabled God to look past their sins for a time, yet the people remained unholy and unable to be in his presence. In the tabernacle and then later the temple, only the high priest could enter the presence of God. And only on one day a year, for a brief period of time, and only after he went through an incredibly elaborate ritual of purification. It was dangerous for that one person one day a year to go into the presence of God. The author of Hebrews declares that you have come into the presence of a holy God. It took place in the past and it continues to have present effect. You entered his presence and you are able to remain in his presence without fear. This is because the sprinkled blood of Jesus is far greater than the blood of bulls and goats because it completely satisfies God's justice. This happened in the past, continues to have present effect. Do you see why the Christians in Jerusalem were free to leave the city and the temple behind? They didn't need the city, and they didn't need the temple. The temple no longer defined them. Being Jews in the city of Jerusalem is no longer what defined them. What defined them was being the people of God, being his church, those who assembled in the name of Jesus, in the very presence of God. That's a far greater identity. And when we began this series, I explained that the very first sermon, that each local church is an outpost of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is not a geographical location. It doesn't have physical borders. Instead, God's kingdom is wherever his authority is recognized. As Jesus illustrated with a variety of parables, his kingdom begins small. Tiny, in fact. Remember the mustard seed, smallest of all seeds? It begins tiny, yet his kingdom will grow and will soon become not only the largest kingdom, but the only kingdom. Because only one kingdom can last forever. And the reason it can last forever is because there's only one king who is eternal. His name is Jesus. Because his kingdom is not recognized by everyone, each local church functions as an outpost of his kingdom. It is the presence of God in the midst of a foreign and hostile territory. And as his kingdom grows in the midst of this foreign and hostile territory, so do his outposts. As citizens of his kingdom, we dwell in one of these outposts. But we also find ourselves with conflicting dual citizenship, because we're also citizens of this earthly kingdom. Now, the apostles felt that too. They were citizens of the kingdom of God, but they're also citizens of the kingdoms of the earth. And the resolution, though, even though there was a difficulty there, the resolution to this conflict was actually quite simple. This is what Acts 5 tells us. When they had brought them, the apostles, they set them before the council. This is the governing authorities in Israel. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." The solution to the conflict of dual citizenships is quite simple. We obey Caesar so long as Caesar's laws do not conflict with God's laws. If they conflict with God's laws, we ought to obey God rather than men. It's a simple ethic. It's not that hard to follow. The book of Acts tells us the apostles would rejoice that they were able to suffer for his name. Because I promise you, when Caesar's laws conflict with God's laws and we obey God rather than men, we will suffer. Don't think that can't happen here in this country. Our security is not in our Constitution. It's not in our system of laws and our understanding of freedoms. It's not in the Bill of Rights. When Caesar conflicts with God, we obey God, and that will result in suffering. The apostles rejoiced that they could suffer at the name of Jesus, the very name that is above every other name, because Jesus and Jesus alone is Lord. Remember what the author wrote in chapter 13. I read it earlier. It said, "Therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach, the hatred of others, the scorn of others that he endured." Why? "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Just as Jesus suffered outside the camp, outside the city of Jerusalem, so we must be willing to suffer the loss of all things. It may not be a literal city, but it could be. It could be loss of all things. So we must be willing to suffer the loss of all things that Jesus may be glorified. But I want you to look at the very next thing he says in chapter 13. This is verse 15. "Through him then," remember who he's writing to, they have to leave behind their system of worship that they had long enjoyed their entire lives. "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." He's telling them they don't need their long-standing cultural expressions of worship, sacrifices in the temple, for God is pleased with lips that praise him, with doing good to others, with sharing our possessions. We can let go of the earthly kingdom because we have been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Earthly kingdoms come and go. The United States will not last forever. If the Lord doesn't return in the next 50 or 100 years, there's no guarantee that we're going to exist as a nation. This kingdom cannot last forever. There is a kingdom that will, and the promise is that we have already come to that kingdom. I love how Gregory Perry summarized this whole idea on that great source of theological truth, Twitter. He wrote this: "The climax of the gospel is Jesus' enthronement. The purpose of his announcement is to bring about a repentance that forsakes rival lords and a love for and embodied loyalty to our deliverer, the one true king. As followers of Jesus, we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God, for we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And when we gather together as citizens of this kingdom in order to declare our loyalty to our one true king, our king is right here with us, just as he promised he would be." We believe this in faith. We don't see him. We don't hear his voice audibly. He's not touching us physically. But I promise you, our King is here. He is present. The promise of this text says so. Now, here's what I think God is saying to us this morning. The culture of this earthly kingdom we belong to is rapidly changing. I know in my lifetime it has changed dramatically. It is becoming more and more anti-Christian. We may not be facing the utter physical destruction of all we hold dear, but the world is rejecting its rightful king. Our culture is not acknowledging Jesus as Lord. And it appears to be going the opposite direction of moving toward acknowledging its rightful king. Let's not be afraid of this. That is no reason for you and for me to fear. It's not a reason for us to get angry or to curl up in a fetal position and cry. It is an opportunity for us to recommit to the mission God has given us. And that mission is to shine as lights in the midst of a broken and fallen world, showing others Jesus. It's an opportunity to shine the light of Jesus. Light shines darkest in or brightest in the darkness. If it were pitch black, this candle would be very bright. We have the opportunity to live as citizens of God's kingdom in a hostile and foreign territory, demonstrating to others the mercy and the peace God is offering to those currently in rebellion against him. That's the gospel. The world is in rebellion against God, yet we have the message of hope, of reconciliation. God is seeking to save the lost. What an opportunity we have. We have good news to proclaim. Jesus is Lord. That is good news. Because he is Lord, it means he's conquered death and sin. He has defeated the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, the very evil forces that fight against us. He has defeated them. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places have been defeated. Yes. They don't know it yet. They think they're winning. They were defeated the moment Jesus walked out of his grave. What is the worst that can happen to us? We could die. That's the worst they could do to Jesus. It didn't keep him. He defeated the very evil forces that fight against us. We know this because we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and we live in his presence as citizens of his kingdom, even as we live in the midst of a hostile and foreign territory. So like the church in Jerusalem, we can hold our earthly ties very loosely in one hand while clinging to the King of Kings who has rescued us very tightly in the other. Fact is, we live in between worlds. Theologians call it the already and the not yet. The kingdom is already here. We live in it. We have come to the kingdom. And yet the kingdom is not yet here because the fullness of it is not yet. It is yet to come. We look forward to the return of our King because he will bring the fullness of the new Jerusalem with him. Until then, we live as citizens of the kingdom that will overcome all other kingdoms. And so let us look with great anticipation the fullness of the kingdom that is coming. Now, we may not like living as exiles. It can be difficult. It can be exhausting. Living as exiles is quite often painful, but that pain is God's reminder to us that while we are presently citizens of his kingdom, we are not yet home. But pain and difficulty, whether that is pain from the loss of a loved one, or it's pain from financial difficulty, or it's pain from a knee injury that turns out to be worse than you thought, or it's pain from relationship struggles, pain is God's reminder to hold this earthly city loosely. For here, we have no lasting city. Instead, we look for the city that is to come. His kingdom will endure forever. That is our hope.